Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Proverbs, chapter 1. Proverbs, chapter 1. Let's pray as well as we come to the Word of God. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the sobriety and the faithfulness. Lord, we thank you for the clarity and the tenderness of the hymns that we are able to sing. We thank you that they remind us of the great things that while we fear you, we may let yet also love you. And that, Lord, while our fears may be tender fears, may our love also be fervent love. Father, we thank you that these are the ones to whom you look, those who fear your name and hope in your mercy. Father, we come as those we desire to be the best of God-fearers and God-lovers. And we thank you, Father, for your truth again. That increases in us both the fear and the love of you. Lord, we thank you for the Proverbs. We thank you for the wisdom they contain. And as we come, we acknowledge we lack wisdom, but we come to the God who James tells us gives liberally, not simply in the course of trial and affliction, but Lord, also in the seasons of peace and tranquility. Lord, we thank you for the wisdom that is laid in every paragraph of your word, but we thank you for those books of wisdom which you have given to us. We thank you for this book. We pray that we might grow wise. Father, we pray that we might be truly wise. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to read the first seven verses of Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the naive, to the young, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel, to understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. I am interested in considering this book, and so I hope you young people are interested in listening to what Pastor Anderson has to say as we consider this book. It begins with the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. One writer put these words out in an introduction to a commentary on Proverbs. He said, "Our young people are growing up at a time when the foundations of the earth are out of course, and when subtle and restless efforts are being made to poison their hearts and pervert their ways." This writer, as he looks at the society in which he lives, he says, everything's just out of course. Everything's just breaking apart. And not only are the foundations being destroyed, but he says there's forces at work already, relentless forces, that are seeking to poison and pervert the hearts of young people. And then he says this, "Nothing therefore can be more important than to fortify them, that is, make them strong with sound principles, so that when they are withdrawn from the parental wing, when you go away from mom and dad, when you are beginning to live on your own, and when you come into a world of temptation, you may still be under divine cover as children of divine and special providence." Those words were written over 160 years ago by a man named Charles Bridges, a godly Anglican pastor from Old Newton in England, 160 years ago. But I want you to listen, moms and dads, I want you to listen to the words of another more recent pastor. Not from a man of God at all. This man is simply a secular observer of the culture in which we live, in which he perceives and laments some of the factors that have led to what he calls the failure of liberal education in the United States. And one of those, he says, is interestingly the loss of religion, the loss of religious tradition. This secular man, this unbelieving man, as he looks at the culture, says this, and this is recent. "As the respect for the sacred, the latest fad, has soared, real religion and the knowledge of the Bible have diminished to the vanishing point. He said the gods never walked very tall in our political life or in our schools. God never really, in a certain sense, found a place in the halls of politics, nor even in the school halls of education. There was never there where God himself was manifested and religion itself found a place. He says it was the home and the houses of worship related to it where religion, he said, lived and thrived. The holy days and the common language and the set of references that permeated most households constituted a large part of the family bond and gave it a substantial content. There was an atmosphere. There was a context of religious and biblical instruction, a mindset about the world from the vantage point of God and His truth. Moses and the tables of the law, Jesus and His preaching, had an imaginative existence in the minds of children. Passages from the Psalms and the Gospels echoed in children's heads. Attending church or synagogue, praying at the table were a way of life inseparable from the moral education that was supposed to be the family's special responsibility in a democracy. Actually, the moral teaching was the religious teaching. If there was no abstract doctrine, he says. He sets out that something was lost. He says, even as he looks as this unbelieving man at our culture, he says, there was a time in which the culture of the home was marked by permanent truth, marked by ritual and ceremony centered around those truths. But he sees that positive, domestic, educative influence. He says, it's disappeared. He says, the dreariness of the family's spiritual landscape passes belief. This is an unbelieving man. He says, I look at families and it says it's dry bones. He decries the loss of tradition in which parents passed on to their children a vision of the world, a view of the order of things, a belief in something permanent, and the wonder of what he calls the moral law. And then he writes this. Listen, parents. He says, and mothers and fathers have lost the idea that the highest aspiration they might have for their children is for them to be wise. As priests and prophets and philosophers were wise. What do they want now, he says? He says, they want children who are marked by specialized competence and success. He says, that's what this culture has produced. He says, now the forgetting of that which is wisdom. Now, obviously, he as a secular man will define wisdom different than we will. He will understand what makes a man wise different than what we understand will make a man wise. But he's pinpointed the fact that parents have simply now fallen into the cultural pattern of seeking that our children would be successful and specialized and competent rather than wise. In fact, he wryly observes that SAT scores are now the measures of how well our children are progressing. I want us to consider the Proverbs. I want us to consider them as parents and as leaders and as teachers, as people who live in this world. And I want you children to consider the Proverbs, because I really don't care what your SAT score is, and really God does not either. Academia does, because it wants to have some sense of making you educated, and it appears that some kind of objective scores makes it look like you are making progress. But the reality is SAT scores do not really show any progress in terms of how you're living before the living God. It's wisdom. And so I want to take this up. I know that some of you maybe even just had some of these instructions in Sunday school class, and probably many of you have had them in your homes already. But I take it up with the audience to which it is directed in mind. Notice verse 4. Notice to whom this book of education is directed. It is to give prudence to the naive. It's to give prudence to the inexperienced. To those who are naturally gullible. To those who naturally believe everything. It is also given to those who are the youth. Really, those who are immature. Those who are inexperienced, those who have not known all of life. And notice as well, it's not just simply the naive and the youth, it's also directed to those who would be wise themselves. The wise man, he says, verse 5, will hear and increase. A man of understanding will go after these things. It's not just simply for the young people. It's not simply for the gullible. It's not simply for the inexperienced and the immature. For those who really are hungry and thirsty for that which is really wise and good, then this is the book. This is what it's directed to. It's directed to enable us to increase in learning and to enable us to inquire wise counsel. I pray you kids will profit from this. And I pray you parents will prize it. I pray we all would grow wise by it. Its preface, and this is the preface, verses 1 through 6, plainly declares that imparting of wisdom is its great purpose. To know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, equity, to verse 6, to understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. It's just directed to the multifaceted character of what wisdom is to make us wise in this world. I want us to consider a couple of things, and this is introductory with regard to this book. As we will take it up, I want us to first of all consider what is the character of wisdom that he's talking about. What is it that we ought to be seeking? What is the character of that which this book seeks to implant into us as parents and as children, as people who want to live wisely in the world? What is this wisdom? Well, very simply, the word means, very simply, skill at life. Skill in living, that's what it means. It means to be able to live well, and in the context of this book, it is living well not simply in the sight of men, but before God. That is the wise man. He lives well. He lives well skillfully before men and before God. Now, let me just set out the character of this wisdom in just a few descriptions, and then I want to set out the character of the book of this wisdom. I want us to look at the desirability of wisdom, and then I want us to look at the foundation of it. Where is wisdom to be found? And so, first of all, the character of this wisdom. What is the character of this wisdom that is described using the word specifically in verse 2, but then using other descriptions as well to just open it up to us? First of all, what we understand about biblical wisdom is that it's very practical. We might call it common sense. It's something that we don't necessarily need instruction in, but it's common sense and active operation. Notice in verse 4, to give prudence to the naive. It's designed for specific audiences. Notice the naive, and as I would just set that out, I've said who it's directed to, but the naive, I said, is someone who is simple and experienced, gullible, easily led astray, one who falls into traps. Really, it says that the purpose of this book is to make you kind of people shrewd. To make you sharp. To make you where you've got eyes that you can see the traps and the pitfalls. That you can see the schemes. That you can avoid them. That you can see the stumbling blocks and the snares. And you can avoid all of the pitfalls. It's very practical. It's to keep you from stumbling into sin. It's to keep you from stumbling into human schemes and plans that would undo you. And disgrace you and shame you. And destroy you. It's very practical. It is, as it says in verse 4, to give knowledge to the youth, the immature one. It's designed to equip us and to equip you with the ability to make the best choices, to discern what is best, the ability to be mature. It leads to maturity. Second, not only is this wisdom practical wisdom, just with regard to the common sense, hands-on living in the world, but it's also intellectual. It relates to the mind. It's going to deal with your mind, things that sometimes the SAT deals with. But notice, it gives you the ability to know wisdom and instruction, to discern. It gives you the ability, it says in verse 6, to understand. A proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and the riddles. It's more than just facts or events and discerning how they relate to one another. It's what the Bible calls discernment. Being able to take things and make proper evaluations of them, to judge them. to compare them. And that's why we often find in the Proverbs, this is better than this. This is better than this. This is far more valuable than this. And this book gives us the ability to make, look at life and be able to make those kinds of discernments. It promotes understanding about things, to be able to evaluate things, to distinguish the important from the trivial, the things that aren't important, to be able to distinguish the permanent things, the lasting things, from the things that just simply are passing away. To distinguish the things that are really needful from the things that just seem to press us from time to time. To be able to distinguish the things that are very worthwhile and worthy from the things that are futile and vain. To discern the substance of things, the things that really have truth, from the things that are just simply shadow. To discern truth from error, right from wrong. That's very that it goes to the mind, but also you see it's very practical. This wisdom also is moral. This wisdom is moral. The wisdom that Solomon is concerned about is not just simply something that's going to help us get a handle on life, not just simply something that's going to allow us to look at things and judge things and evaluate things properly, but it is something that is going to be profitable for our moral character, our moral improvement. Wisdom is moral. To receive instruction, verse 3, instruction in wise behavior, or literally discipline that produces prudence. Prudence, how should I respond? And that prudence, notice, will manifest itself in verse 3 in righteousness, justice, and equity. In other words, this book is going to equip us and help us to know how to live a life that is concerned about what is right in God's sight and what is just and fair where men are concerned. That's what it's about. This wisdom also, and finally, is this: it's timeless. It's timeless. It's never out of date. It doesn't have like my little jar of pepperoncinis throw away after 4 weeks. You open them up on the first day and those little pepperoncinis are very tasty. But then I took some just this last Saturday and they'd been in there 4 months. I thought they would last, but oh, they were awful. Not fresh anymore. They looked good. They looked fat and full and green and luscious. But oh, they tasted awful. Wisdom isn't like that. Wisdom doesn't have a freshness date. It doesn't expire. It's timeless. It is ageless. It is always, the wisdom of this book will always be relevant, always be helpful. It will be always in date. Now that's the wisdom that this book is the purpose for which it has. It's to improve our moral character, our mental understanding, our ability to discern and decide, and it will be that wisdom that will last us for all our lives. It is wisdom even that relates to eternity itself. But I want to speak just briefly about the book of this wisdom. The book of this wisdom, some of you have looked at this book and said, I don't know exactly what to make of this book. But let me tell you this and just some observations about it and maybe a little bit of how I intend to approach it. This book is a book of education. It's a library for life, is what it is. It's a book designed to equip its hearers by God's grace with the ability to think, act, and speak well in this world and to do so such as to please God. It is a book of counsel rather than command. It is a book of counsel rather than a book of command. It's intended to give us more instruction than it is to give us command. It's more instructive than it is imperative. That's the whole idea. Now that doesn't mean, if it doesn't give me command, then therefore I can ignore it. No, this is counsel that can't be ignored. It doesn't command you with regard to special activity, but you ignore its counsel to your loss. So in a certain sense, that it's imperative that you heed its counsel. There is an imperative about it. There is an urgency about it. The wisdom of this book can't be taken on a take it or leave it basis, because the very counsel of this book is filled with warnings if you don't heed it. It's filled with all kinds of counsel with regard to moral consequence, a physical consequence, if you do not heed its counsel. So it can't be ignored. This book, in terms of the way that it approaches the things that are important to us, emphasizes general truth over specific truth. It deals with the great rules rather than the little exceptions to the rule. That's what it's concerned with. It's in a certain sense, it doesn't get sidetracked with the little special cases. It simply deals with the great and main cases. The writers, the inspired writers and the compilers, and principally Solomon himself, didn't want to allow the main instruction to get diluted with digressions, just passing off. He wanted to just be right focused and just to keep it right there. He wanted the general truth because he knew that those were the most helpful. And this book needs to be examined holistically. This is a book that, as you look at it, it's not just simply kind of taking out little snippets, little texts, and oftentimes is done, put in little booklets of little things that will help you along the way. This book is to be examined in the whole of its context. This book is to be taken in its wholeness, not just like a little pocketbook of nuggets to nibble on from time to time, but truths and really to be looked at in the whole context that they are presented in. It's embedded, this book of wisdom, right in the middle of the Scriptures. And even though it appears what we might call rather pedestrian, worldly, just talking about earthly kinds of matters, it is in the midst of the revelation of God, and it's permeated with references to God at least 87 times in its 31 chapters. God is not absent in this book. God is concerned with the way that we live our little tiny lives and take our steps. It lays out over 31 chapters of Proverbs, principles, and parables for a right perspective and practice of life. The first 9 chapters appear to be very organized and thematic. And in fact, that's really what they do. They present for us a framework in which wisdom and its benefits is to be pursued. It begins to give us an appetite for wisdom. It begins to convince us of the need for that wisdom, rather than having to listen to someone in a secular setting tell us that we've lost it and we don't care about it, or maybe even listening to Bridges and saying we've got to recover it because of what's going on. It begins to set it out itself how important it is. And then when you go to 10 through 31 and you look at these things that appear so random, in a certain sense, they are not. No, they are collected and they are connected. They are interrelated. Life doesn't come down in topical instruction, does it? Life hits us with all its issues every single hour in a different issue. I don't struggle necessarily, or maybe just one whole day, over the problem of laziness or over the tongue or over the desire for riches or envying the wicked, but those things hit me from time to time, and the writers to the Proverbs brings those issues to us almost in just a kind of a repeated oscillating form that we might look at them. There is a form, there is a structure, and so the way I'm going to take it up is not the way it often is taken up topically by looking at this topic and this topic of what it presents. I'm going to take it up in a sense chronologically as it presents it. You say, how in the world is he going to do that? I can't wait to see. But that's the way I will approach it, because I think it will be profitable that way for us. That's the book in a nutshell. I want to speak just briefly with regard to the desirability of wisdom, for the writer himself will speak about that desirability in 9 chapters. It is profitable. This is profitable. Not in terms of making money and being rich financially. It is profitable in terms of its spiritual benefits. It will teach you better, kids, than anything you will ever learn in school. None of your teachers, unless they are wise themselves, unless they have that wisdom of God, will ever be able to teach you better than this book will teach you. None of those who are older and have experienced life who do not possess this wisdom can teach you better than this book. Experience cannot teach you better than this book. It's an awful thing. You young people like to learn by experience. That's the worst way to learn. The best way to learn is by humbly listening to God in His Word. That's the best way to learn. Because many things that you learn by experience, you've got to learn for a long, long time. And many of the lessons of experience are not very clear, and they're not very helpful, and it's very difficult to discern it. The lessons of experience are oftentimes very hard. But listen, the lessons of wisdom out of the Scriptures, you can grasp them even now. They're simple enough for you. And that is the blessing. It will make you, as the writer to Psalm 119 says, it'll make you wiser than your enemies. It will give you more insight than all your teachers and help you understand better than the aged. This writer that I was mentioning at the very beginning, he says, we are a highly educated society. We have more MAs and PhDs than almost anybody in the world. But he says, I wonder if we have any wisdom. He says, my grandfather and my grandmother, who were committed to the Bible, interestingly, he acknowledges it. He says, I think they have more wisdom in their time than any that I've known in my own. You see, it's not being educated. It's being wise. The blessing of this wisdom is spoken in the most exalted language in Proverbs chapter 3. You can just go over there and look at just over a page or so in your Bibles. Verse 13 in chapter 3, how blessed, how happy. How happy is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. For her profit is better than the profit of silver and her gain better than fine gold. He speaks of how precious she is, and then he says in verse 15, nothing you desire compares with her. That is the beginning of wisdom, is to know that nothing you desire compares with that. You will begin to be wise when you understand that wisdom is better than anything else on this earth. Long life is in her hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. Here she is. She's full of these things. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. And then he goes back into the garden of paradise, and he says, she is a tree of life to those who take hold of her. Adam and Eve were run out of the garden by their sin. The tree of life was closed to them. And he says, but there is something still that you can take hold of that just is like that tree of life, and it is wisdom. She's life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all those who hold her fast. Would you be blessed, young people? Would you be happy? Would you, in a sense, return to paradise and be able to enjoy what the first man and woman were thrown out of on account of their sin? And in a certain sense, he just lifts it up. There is no earthly treasure. There is no historical treasure as wonderful as wisdom itself. It's to be earnestly and eagerly sought after. Chapter 4, look at verses 5 through 7. Acquire wisdom. Acquire understanding. My Bible has exclamation points. What happens when parents raise their voices? Why are they doing that, kids? So you will hear them and so you will pay attention so they can say it's important. And here it is. Get it! Acquire it! Don't forget, don't turn away from the words of my mouth. Don't forsake her. She will guard you. Love her and she'll watch over you. The beginning of wisdom is, yeah, what is it? Get it! That's what verse 7 says. Go after it. Lay hold of it. And this book here sets it out again. And with all your acquiring, with everything that you want to go after, get her, get understanding, prize her, and she will exalt you. And she will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a garland of grace. She will present you with a crown of beauty. Later, even in this book, in chapter 19 and verse 8, it says, he who gets wisdom loves his own soul. Kids, children, parents, do you love your soul? Do you love your soul? Because if you love your soul, you will get wisdom. Do you love your soul? You see, this is good for your soul. It's good for your life. Well, let's go in the last place and I'll be done. That's the best part of the sermon. I'll be done. The little ears perk up, the little eyeballs glisten. Okay, not really. You kids are doing fine. It's the parents I'm worried about. Where can wisdom be found? Where can you find it? You know who asked that question? Job. Where can wisdom be found? And he says, he used the illustration in Job 28. He just used the illustration of men just going down with ropes down into the dark places, mining out silver and gold and jewels into the places. It says the birds have never seen, nor eye has seen, nor light has ever sunk as deep. And he talks about those things that are valuable. But he says, listen, where can you lay a line? Where can you go and drop to find wisdom? And he says, it's not in the land of the living. What? He says, despair of it, finding it here. You can't find it here in this land. You can't find it in the universities. Nope, it's not there. It's not in UCLA. Nope, certainly not in UCLA. not in USC and not in Notre Dame. No, it's not there. It's not in the think tanks. It's not in the political caucuses. It's not in the self-improvement seminars. It's not in the labs and boardrooms of commerce and industry. It's not there. Where can wisdom be found? The Lord alone knows where wisdom is. In fact, He, the one, is the one alone who gives wisdom. Where can wisdom be found? Isn't it wonderful? Here it is. You don't have to dig to Timbuktu. Here it is, right here. In this glorious little book that most of you children can read, the whole of its contents, by the time you're 8 years old, you can read every single word that pertains to the wisdom that leads to life and salvation through Jesus Christ out of this book. This is what God has done. He has put it in just plain, clear speech. Bless His name. For you. Because He knows wisdom is for your life and for your soul. He's kind to us. Well, what's the motto of this book? Well, here it is. Where do I find wisdom? What is wisdom? He says in verse 7, the motto and theme of this book, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's it. That nubs and tags it. You want to be wise? Be a God-fearer. Be a God-fearer. And you'll begin to be wise. That's the beginning of knowledge. He says in Proverbs 9:10, he says it's the beginning of wisdom. So it's all there. In other words, where does it all start? It starts with who? If you're going to be wise. It starts with God. You start without God, then you're a moron. You're a mental moron and you're a moral moron. And you say, that sounds awfully mean. Moron is basically, is simply the Greek word for fool in Romans chapter 1. You start without God, you're a moron. You have no wisdom, no knowledge, no insight at all. If God is not the great reality and fact behind everything else, and you are not convinced of that, then you are not even beginning to be wise. Do you understand with that definition how little wisdom there is in the world? Even in the places like Caltech, MIT, and Berkeley? Where the fundamental presupposition is the very concept of the wicked that there is no God. And those that say there is no God, the reality is there is no wisdom. No real wisdom, no real knowledge. It begins with the Lord, and it begins with our attitude toward the Lord. The fear of Him, that is the very beginning. We can't make any progress. Kids, you will not make any progress at all until God Himself is the greatest reality of your life.
God must be the greatest word. The Lord must be the greatest concept and a proper concept and understanding. And then the fact that the Lord is, God is, has to be at the very beginning of your wisdom. It's the ABC. God, God is, and God is here. That's the ABCs of the beginning of the fear of God. It has to begin there. Otherwise, it doesn't make any difference what your SAT is. Many can give you insight, many can give you counsel, but if it doesn't have in it at its very beginning, in its heart and fiber, the fear of the Lord, then it's radically flawed. So you know what this book is going to do? You know what this book is designed to do? It's designed to make you fear God. Because it knows that is the beginning of blessedness and happiness to your soul. Fear God? How archaic, how primitive, how barbaric, how Old Testamentish like. Well, we begin to think about that and say, well, that seems like something relegated to the Old Testament. But listen to me, I said it before. 1 Peter chapter 1, addressed to obedient children, called out of darkness into the marvelous light. It says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Fear of God is always biblical wisdom. And it always issues out even of those who themselves have come graciously to God through faith in Jesus Christ. It's still always marked by fear. It never forgets who God is. It never forgets that He is high and exalted and lifted up, that He is holy and righteous and good. It never forgets that He is the one who directs our steps, establishes our way, who makes the heavens and the earth, orders all things, even the casting of the lot, who frustrates the counsel of the nations, who stops the seas and the storms, who raises up the mountains, drops down the valleys, causes the crops to spring out of the earth and destroys nations and raises up kings, takes those who have poverty and makes them rich, and takes those who are lifted up and rich and makes them poor, takes those who are barren in the womb and fills them with children, and takes those who are full of pride and debases them. And there is this sense that we must have, you see, even as children, that this is this God. We need a correct concept of Him, and this is designed to do that. We have to begin to think of Him. He is the one, Jesus said, who is able to destroy the body and soul in hell. And that one who is more dangerous than a million armies of Saddam Hussein's and a million terrorists, He is also the one who is alone able to redeem, able to save, able to keep and protect and give you refuge and to direct your steps, to cover your heads, to fill your paths with gladness, to be a shelter and a tower and a refuge and strength. You see, it's all here. I begin to think about Him. I begin to think about His ways. And this is what I must do. I must have a reality that He is. I must have a correct comprehension of who He is and what He does and is able to do. That I know that He is the discerner of hearts, that He weighs and tests our motives. And I know that He is always present everywhere in His glory, His eminency, His holiness, and His grace. This fear lives as in the presence of God, and I've mentioned it before, but the very most positive expression of what I might call the fear of God. If you want to say, well, can you give me some place where it just seems that it finds a wholesome, blessed, incredible expression, I would call your attention to Psalm 139. Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou dost know when I sit down and when I rise up. You know my thoughts from afar. You know, the Lord knows, kids, what you're thinking when mom and dad say you can't. It knows what you're doing when mom and dad can't see you. God knows. And what He says is, He says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's incredible. It's astonishing. Where can I go from your presence? Where can I flee from your spirit? Darkness and light are alike to you. He says, this is incredible.
You who knows all things knows me. You who are everywhere are with me. You who form my inward parts. You who saw my unformed substance. You who knows all the days that were ordained for me even before any of them was even existed. He says, this is far beyond me. How precious are your thoughts. You who made all things made me. And then in the comprehension of that, of the presence, of the knowledge, of the handiwork of God in his own life, then he says this, O Lord, search me and know me. Lord, make sure that there is in me no hurtful way. Such a God like you, here it is. This marks that fear. It has just simply one dread, that's to offend the Father. And it has one desire, and that is to please him. And it finds all of its ability to do that, resting in the Father's Son, Christ. But it's fear. It's fear. It's that informing and transforming grace. Fear leads us not to lean on our own understanding, but to trust Him with all our hearts, to acknowledge Him with all our ways. Every step I take, I am doing it conscious that I live in the presence of God and conscious that I need God to make the right steps. It is this fear of God that will teach me to hate sin. Not just simply the eye of man, not just simply the fear of human punishment or human shame, but because I love God, I hate sin. It will teach me to turn away from evil. It is, as the scripture says, this Proverbs will say, it's a fountain of life, it leads to life, and it prolongs life. Wisdom is in the fear of the Lord. Well, I'm just about done. This is false advertising. I'm in my notes, I'm done with the body, I have conclusion right here. So I am done, pretty close, except for landing, and here it is. The first thing, will you notice in that motto verse of Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, that there is a contrast. It says here, fools despise wisdom and instruction. Parents, children, understand this. There are just two peoples, kinds of peoples in the world. There are fearers and there are fools. And there are people going one direction and there are fools going another direction. Fools are those who will not be instructed. Fools are those who cast all the counsel of God behind their backs. Fools are those who will not listen, who desire to walk in their own ways rather than in the way of God. You're going to live in a world where there are fools and fearers. And this word of God, this counsel of God, the desire of God is to produce in you that wisdom that begins with fear, that you may walk in the way that leads to life, and which is life indeed, rather than walking in the way that leads to destruction. The fool says there's no God. The fools despise wisdom and knowledge. They hold it contemptible. I don't want to hear what God has to say. I don't want to hear His counsel and instruction. I don't want to be told what to do. 81 times the fool makes his appearance in the book of Proverbs. You know what he's known as? He's known as the thick-brained, thick-headed. Thick-headed or stubborn is the character of the fool. And I just looked at just some of the references, and just let me just tell you just the character of a fool. I'm just going to warn you, don't be a fool, but you better examine yourself right now. A fool are those who hate knowledge. A fool right now would be one who would be sitting out there right now and just saying, you know what, I don't want to hear this. I'm not interested in this. No, this bugs me. That's a fool. A fool lacks understanding. A fool talks loosely and hastily. A fool has a loose lips. Fools are ones who are marked by much talk. Slanderers and gossips. Fools are filled with pride. They are concerned that they are always right. They never listen. And most of the time they're revealing their mind to others. Fools are contentious. They like to spread strife. They like to kind of just stir up the pot. They like to kind of set the little morsels into the midst of the congregation of the brethren. Fools are complacent. They're morally unconcerned about themselves. Fools lack self-control. Fools are morally unskilled, and fools refuse any kind of instruction whatsoever. That's what this book sets out. It says, here is the way of the fearer, and here is the way of the fool. In Psalm 34:1, David says this, "Come, you children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord." Listen, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. I want to give counsel, not to your kids, I want to give counsel to your parents. How might you do that? There's at least in the premarital classes, some of you who have gone through it, I don't know if you'll remember it or not, you older weds, but some of you younger ones might remember, in terms of a family worship and approach to God, what ought to be our aim? What ought, not just simply when we just kind of as parents, fathers, set up our little bully pulpits and kind of just says, listen, I'm going to instruct you. We're going to worship right now. I'm talking about the whole concept, the whole aura, the whole atmosphere of the home, that which that one writer laments has been lost. I just give you four simple counsels with regard to this, encouraging the fear of the Lord. Constantly impress upon your family the reality of God. Constantly impress upon your family the reality of God, that He is, and that He is great and glorious and full of grace, and that He is present. Live impressed with Him yourself. Live speaking of Him. Live thinking of Him. Live praying to Him. Live as you walk and talk, rise up and sit down with the fact that your children, as they live with you, realize that the greatest reality in your life is that very same God. Second, constantly invoke before your children the remembrance of God. Bring the remembrance of God before them. Speak of His words. Speak of His deeds. An excellent little psalm, Psalm 78, it speaks of that whole idea of how we are to deal with our children. He established a testimony in Jacob. He appointed a law in Israel. He commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children, that they might know even a generation yet to be born, that they might arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God. Tell of God. Tell not just simply of His historical acts in redemption in the Old Testament and His glorious redemptive acts in the New Testament, but talk of His grace in your life. Talk of the mercy of His grace in your life. His pardoning your mercy, His daily forgiveness, His daily strengthening, His daily giving wisdom. Set out the works and deeds of God in the course of your own family history as He has directed your steps and helped you thus far. Pour them out and let His mercy and grace flow out of your lips. Invoke constantly before your children the remembrance of God. Let them know that you're thinking of Him and remembering Him. Third, and this kind of sounds maybe a little bit redundant, but I just said constantly instill in your children the reverence of God. Encourage them to think of this God. The way that we ought to think about Him, the way that He is truly, the way that He acts always, and that we ourselves would speak reverently of Him and highly of Him and tenderly of Him, and that they might think of Him as they ought to think because you are thinking of Him as you ought to think. And then fourth, constantly inspire in your children a rejoicing in God. Beloved, let your children know that your religion is not a ball and chain. Your religion ought not to be a ball and chain. If you're marked by the true religion, Jesus says, my commandments are not burdensome. I didn't come to lay yokes on you except one which is light. Come and take it up. I am not saying that life is a rose garden or, as somebody said, a box of chocolates. It isn't. For some people's lives, it's not the best of the Whitman chocolates, like the cream ones you like. It's got all the pecans and the other stuff. No, but that's not it. Disappointment, suffering, sin. Listen, this book comes with the reality that there is suffering, that there is opposition, that there is wickedness, that there is inequities, that there are all those kinds of things in the world. But what this book begins to do, and what you need to do as you inspire in your children a rejoicing of God, is that our joy is not tied to our temporal welfare nor our temporal possessions. That our joy is tied to something that trial and this world can never remove, and that is our redemptive privilege and the grace of God that we have in Jesus Christ, His promises and His hope. Beloved, those cannot be removed. And we possess, our happiness is our blessedness, and we must live as a blessed people, called to inherit a blessing, and let praise, thanksgiving, a holy gladness mark us. Your children need to see happy people. Happy faith. The wisest man or woman, boy or girl, is the one who realizes they cannot really live as they should apart from a vital, real, personal, ongoing relationship with the great God through His Son, Jesus Christ. I close with this. You say, sure. Okay, but I am. I actually am. I'm just going to Psalm 86. But just listen. Just listen. Don't turn. Here's the wisest declaration that you can make. It's the one that David made in Psalm 86:10. Here's the wisest declaration. You are great, and you do wondrous deeds. You alone are God. That is awfully wise. You alone are God. Here is the wisest desire. It's in the same psalm. Here's the wisest desire. This is what he prayed, and this is what he desired in Psalm 86:11. This is his desire. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Here's the wisest confession, Psalm 86:5. You, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. You're good. You're great. You're ready to forgive to those who call upon you. You alone are God. Here is God's fear in its highest and wisest and best sense. And here is the wisest prayer. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Save the son of thy handmaiden. Save me for Jesus' sake. And the wisest commitment is that which he declares in Psalm 86:12. I will give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forever. That is wisdom. It's full of wisdom. And dear saints and dear children, I pray that you would be wise guys in the best sense. That you would be marked by that fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge that pleases God. That will give you that maturity, to give you that mental and moral skill to live in a world that is opposed to God, but in a way that pleases God. I pray that God will grant that to us and bless these expositions. Let's come to the throne of grace. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are who you are. Father, we confess, oh Father, that our fear often is so feeble. We confess sometimes that we fear that we should fear you. But, O God, may we understand that fear is really the highest part of piety. The Lord, it is the essence of impiety to be without fear of God. That, Lord God, faith and fear are not opposed, nor love and fear. O Father, grant that that fear would mark us. Grant that that fear would just be set just in the hearts of our own children and young people. And Lord, that fear set in our hearts, that we would at least have the very platform from which we can begin to be wise. Because we know that you are. And because we know who you are. And because we know that you are here. O Lord, may we be filled with that righteous fear. That fear of awe and adoration, that affectionate regard for you that is willing to humbly bow to your will and word, to receive your grace, Lord, to rely on your mercy, Lord, to look to your Son. Oh, Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.